Mother's Day once again. Amen. Well, last time we got together, we were talking about the canonicity of the Scriptures, and I thought we'd continue to look into that tonight. And last time we got together, we covered the fact that the canonicity of the Scripture wasn't chosen by some church council. The four Gospels were just there. Copies of those were made, they carried apostolic authority, and they came into widespread use even before there was a collection of books, which we would call the New Testament. And so already, by witness of the Holy Spirit, the Gospels that we know, the three Synoptics and the Book of John, and the writings of Paul, were received as canonical by the church. It didn't require a vote, didn't require some college of cardinals or anything like that to make a decision as to which books should be included in the Scriptures. And we talked about the three miracles that the Lord does that's connected with canonicity. And that was, once again, he grants inspiration to the sacred writers. And when we're talking about inspiration of Scripture, we're talking about the original autographs. And that's an important point always to keep in mind. The original autographs were inspired. Subsequent copies were not. Translations from the original to another language were not inspired. And I know now that there's certain cults, King James only is one of them, and I think I've mentioned that before, that will make the claim that the King James Bible is inspired. In fact, they'll say it's so inspired that even the covers are inspired. They go just a bit further than that. As a matter of fact, one of their chief proponents actually said that if the original autographs could be found, we could use the King James translation to correct them. I think that may be a bridge too far. And so we should understand that only the original autographs were inspired. Now, how we got our Bible today is a matter of transmission, not inspiration. And we always have to keep those two things separate in our minds. We do have the very words of very God, but the translations are not inspired. What's the can of worms that gets opened if we make allowance for that sort of an idea?
Which idea? That the translations are inspired?
Yes.
One thing, there's all kinds of differences that are being inspired that we can't use to correct each other.
You mean somebody's inspiration is bigger than somebody else's?
Or different, at least.
It's a can of worms. But what could it lead to? It's all around us. These people come knocking on your doors, probably, unless you're blessed to live out where they don't venture.
Oh, then they will send you a letter in the mail. I just got one this week from the JW.
Wonderful.
Well,
you're not forgotten.
I'm not forgotten.
It's good to know that.
What
happens is, and I'm thinking more of the Mormons, if you allow inspiration to proceed further than the original autographs, somebody else can come along and say that their version of what they're calling the Bible is inspired and is to be accepted and believed. And so Joseph Smith then apparently is an inspired prophet of God, except that he's not. And so this is an important thing to always keep in mind. And then I talked about transmission. You know, it wouldn't have done any good if God had just inspired the original autographs, but did not assure the transmission of his word to subsequent generations. It wouldn't matter if the original autographs were inspired if we didn't have them, and we don't have them, but we have copies. And God very carefully guarded the transmission of the scriptures. And we'll talk in a moment about how the Jews did that, because he originally kept the scriptures in the safekeeping of the Jews, and they were extremely meticulous about making copies of the parchments. So, first of all, he grants illumination to the sacred writers, and then after that, he grants illumination to individuals that will receive his word. What's the agent by which he illuminates us? Yes.
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, absolutely. Without the Holy Spirit, even we couldn't understand the scriptures. They'd be completely out of our grasp. And so God has protected this whole process of the original autographs being inspired, transmission of copies of those autographs, and translations into other tongues, and yet his word is perfect. It's a wonderful thing. It's his work. And then he also grants discernment. And once again, what's the source of discernment when it comes to spiritual things? Once again, the Holy Spirit. So we see that God superintends this whole thing. Nothing is really left in man's fallible hands. So when we open our Bibles and begin to read them, we can do so with full assurance that we're reading the very words of very God, and that we understand what those words mean, because he's also granted unto us the Spirit to grant us illumination and discernment. So God doesn't speak in vain. He's very carefully preserved his word, and preserved it in a form that all of us can receive and also to understand. If you were looking for a scripture that would exemplify what I just said, where might you look? Let's say out of Jesus' earthly ministry. Let's say maybe out of John chapter 10 someplace. And we saw an example of it in John chapter 20 just this morning. I didn't comment on it yet, but I read it.
I was thinking of when, and maybe we're not going to the same place, but you were at verse 16 when he said Mary. And the first thing I thought of was, my sheep hear my voice.
Exactly. And we made that point, I think, a few weeks ago. Absolutely. That's it. God never speaks in vain. When he spoke to Mary, she understood exactly who it was that was speaking. And the Lord Jesus had said during his earthly ministry that his sheep hear his voice and they know him. And he calls them by name. So, God never speaks in vain. Back to the canon of Scripture. Let's start then examining the Old Testament canon of Scripture first before we go to work on the New Testament. So, where do we find the beginnings of the Old Testament canon, historically speaking?
You mean where somebody listed out the different books?
No, where actually God spoke to human beings and had his speech recorded.
Tree.
Yeah, you said it right, but you didn't bring up the agent that God used to bring that to us.
It wasn't a Moses.
It was Moses, of course, the Pentateuch. Now, the Garden of Eden happened a long time before Moses was born, but God had preserved all of that history and then gave it to Moses when he wrote Genesis and subsequent books in the Pentateuch. And so we have God speaking here. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31. We don't want to just lay a bunch of facts out without looking into the scriptures to see whether those things are so. We're Bereans. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 24. Deuteronomy 31 and verse number 24. And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, Take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. Moses has already figured this whole thing out. He knows how it's going to come down, so I won't even bother to read verse number 27. But God now writes these Ten Commandments on two tables of stone and tells Moses to put it into the ark there as a testimony against the children of Israel. So here we have the beginning of this whole thing actually written by the very finger of God. So there's no question as to its inspiration or canonicity. The first time God requires that these things be recorded. And let's go to chapter 32, just the next chapter over. And let's look at Verse 46. Well, let's do verse 45. And Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said unto them, Set your hearts upon all the words which I testify among you this day, which you shall command your children to observe to do all of the works of the law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing you shall prolong your days in the land whither you go over Jordan to possess it. Okay, now we find out here that God commands that his word be remembered by the children of Israel. And of course it's much easier to remember if it's written down. Otherwise, it has to be passed along as oral traditions. Many of the ancient religions of the earth were passed along by oral traditions. And what can happen if a certain story or account is passed along by oral tradition? Yes, it gets really strange after a while. Have you ever watched or been involved in that old game where everybody whispers a secret around the circle, and then the person that originated the secret tells what the original secret was, and then the last person in the circle tells what they heard? Well, that's not the way I heard it. I heard it this way. And that's why God had it written down. Men were literate. The ancients were not knuckle-driving cavemen. They knew how to read and write. As a matter of fact, written languages go back over 5,000 years. The Chinese had written languages over 5,000 years ago. So much for the caveman thing. And they passed along many of their traditions. And then when we look at the Chinese characters, and we had a series on that some years ago, about how all the stories of the Ark and all the stories of creation are encoded in those Chinese characters. And so we can look at those, even though the people would have long since forgotten if it wasn't written down and put into their language, they would have forgotten the story of the flood. They would have forgotten the story of creation. But because it was written down, it was preserved. Now, their language is not inspired, and I'm just using as an example of why God would have these things written down. Because if it's written down and it's faithfully transmitted from one generation to the next, we always have the original story, not some oral tradition of is it true or not. Okay. Let's look at Psalm chapter 19. Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And we want to look at verse number 7. And it would help if I got in the wrong, got in the right place.
Are you
going to
sing it?
No. I'm afraid I wouldn't be very good at singing the song. By the way, that portion of Proverbs that we read this morning, the Jews in their canon put this in a separate place, which raises the question of whether Lemuel's mother is telling him what to look for in a wife. But it was an acrostic, each letter of the Hebrew alphabet for each one of those lines that we read this morning. You just reminded me and I thought of that. Okay, in Psalm 19 and verse number 7, the scripture says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than an honeycomb." Now, most people are familiar with the first part of Psalm number 19, which deals with what? Pardon? Natural revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. There are things that are actually written in the creation. There are things that unmistakably show that there is a God, that He is a creator, and He is interesting in communicating with mankind. Let's just read some of it and then understand that this is all in a context, and it really makes it jump off the page, at least for me. Beginning in verse number 1 then. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and words unto the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends thereof." See, they knew the world was round. "And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." And then in verse number 7, we start talking about the law of the Lord. And so you see God encoded in the natural revelation, His presence. There is a God, and it speaks every language. You don't need to have a translator to help you to understand. When you look up into the heavens, you realize that it was created. And it's a marvelous creation indeed. And then when you look at the very earth, you see that it also shows signs of the same creator that created the heavens. And you could speak any of the languages of the earth and see that. But then the psalmist immediately follows that up with the fact that God has inscripturated His word for subsequent generations, and that it's absolutely precious, and it can be trusted to be absolutely right in every subject that it addresses. We have that assurance. Just like we know there's a God by looking into the heavens, we know what God wants to communicate to us by looking at His word. And that's where natural revelation has a natural end. And I'm all for all of these scientists and other folks that go into the idea of how the creation is put together, and it could not have come into existence by random happenstance. It shows the result of some very advanced engineering in every facet. Well, that's a wonderful thing to know, but it doesn't tell us very much about who God is. And that's what makes the book of John, if you'll remember, so unique and so separate from the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels sort of look in through the windows at all the things that Jesus said and did during his earthly ministry, and they're accurate historic accounts of those things. But when you come into the book of John, you come face to face with the Lord Jesus himself. And oh, how precious he is. And so, the scripture, it's important because it's a personal message from the God that created all of the natural creation that we see. So what can we conclude from this so far as the Old Testament canon is concerned? Do you think that the Jews actually had to sit down and try to figure out which of the books belonged in the Old Testament? Now, there was the Council of Jamnia that came along much later, almost around the time of the appearance of our Lord, and they formally put their stamp of approval on the Jewish Old Testament canon, but it was unnecessary to do so because the Jews had been reproducing the canon in the order that they put it in. It's in a different order in our Bible. Same books, same information, just in a different order. And so, there was no need for them to do that because by, I hate to use the word tradition, but I think I should use it here, their tradition was to very carefully safeguard these books, these words of Moses. And I think we talked about the Sadducees and their doubts about most of the canon of Scripture, except for the first five books. They regarded the Pentateuch as being the only genuine portion of what the rest of the Jews, like the Pharisees and the scribes and all that, took to be the canon of the Old Testament Scripture. So it was all set down, and all of the learned doctors of ancient Israel wrote commentaries on all of these books, thereby putting their stamp of approval. Yes, Sophie?
Were the Pharisees like that too?
The Pharisees like what?
Like the Sadducees and only accepting
the... No, the Pharisees accepted the whole Old Testament canon, which put them in a more precarious position because there's so much in the prophets about the Messiah of Israel. So at least they owned up to it. Okay. So, the Jews had the same thing. They also had the inner witness that those books were canonical. Even though they didn't have the Holy Spirit, they had all of their learned doctors, their scholars that wrote targums on the Old Testament Scripture, which would be like commentaries as we know them today, explaining all of the various verses out of the Old Testament canon. And so the Jewish people were very comfortable with the books that are presently in the Old Testament canon, and they didn't need to have the Council of Jamnia to put its stamp of approval on the Old Testament canon. Now, they did it, but we're also going to find out that there were some New Testament councils, too, that tried to declare certain books canonical and others not so, which we'll deal with in their turn. So, what do we have? We have the Jews being very, very careful and circumspect in how they preserved the Scriptures. They actually used a form of digital checksum to guarantee that each line of the Scripture that they wrote out had a certain number of letters in a certain order, and they'd put little notes to that effect at the end of the lines so that when they got the whole thing out, they made sure that it checked summed against the exemplar that they had copied it from. They took great pains to do this. They held the Scriptures in very high esteem. And I know it makes it difficult for the way we think how they dealt with those copies. But what they would actually do is when a copy of the scrolls was worn out and no longer useful, they'd burn them. They were so sure that the copies that were made by their scribes were so perfect that there wasn't any alteration, and so rather than let it fall into disuse or have it to be profaned, they either buried it someplace, like they would send the scapegoat off into the wilderness, or else they burned those copies. That shows that they were pretty sure that their scribes were making accurate copies. They took practically infinite pains. And as far as the veracity of the Old Testament scriptures, we have Josephus and Philo. And Josephus and Philo, they both have written records left behind, which you can read even today. And I've got a note here that says Josephus left a list on canonical scripture. So this is a person that is not a Jewish scholar. He isn't even really a believing Jew, because Josephus actually traveled with Titus when he sacked Jerusalem in AD 70. So he was there as an eyewitness, and he saw all these things. And so it's almost like we have a disinterested third party here that is telling us that these books that were in the Jewish canon were accepted by the Jews as the very words of very God. And that's very useful. And then Philo of Alexandria made a statement where he said, as another disinterested third party, even though these people were Jews, they weren't what you would call Orthodox Jews. He actually said the Jews would die 10,000 times rather than permit one single word to be altered of their scripture. So he also is counting here that the scriptures that the Jews copied was done with great pains. Now, let's talk about the order, since I've mentioned that several times. If you look at the Jewish Old Testament, it doesn't look like ours with the books and the orders of the books, because the Jews divided the scripture into three broad categories. There was the law, the Torah, there was the prophets, and there was the writings. And the writings, the hagiographia, as they called them, that would have been the book of Ruth and such books as that. So when we come to the law, it's pretty obvious. That's the Pentateuch. It's in a category by itself. And then they have the prophets. And those included Joshua, Judges, Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, the former prophets, and then the latter prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 so-called minor prophets that came along much later. They have their own place. And then the writings, as we said just a moment ago. So, even though ours are in a little bit different order, it's the same text. Now, why they did it that way, I don't know. I haven't been able to find anybody that can definitively say why the scholars that worked on our English Bibles put the books in the order that they did. And so we have Christ himself giving us some information on that in Luke chapter 24. So let's go there. Luke chapter 24. Luke did some long chapters. Luke chapter 24. And let's see, verse number 44. This is the Lord Jesus now, after he's resurrected from the dead, and he has this to say to the disciples. And he said unto them, the disciples, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. Here's the three categories: the writings, the prophets, and the Psalms. Concerning me, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scripture. And so the Lord Jesus now is telling them that those books in the Old Testament are canonical. And as a matter of fact, if he went through the New Testament, the Synoptic Gospels, and found all the places where Jesus quoted from the Old Testament, you'd find that he is just reiterating here what he's already told them during his earthly ministry. And so he makes commentary on all of the Old Testament scriptures, I think except for the book of Esther, which is why some people wonder if Esther actually belongs in the canon of Scripture. But nonetheless, there you have it. The Lord Jesus himself is bearing witness to this. And so, what have we learned at this point? Well, we have learned that the Old Testament canon is a completely trustable document. It's attested to by no less than the Lord Jesus himself. He's just put his stamp, his imprimatur, on the Old Testament as it stood in his day. Okay, I think we talked about the Apocrypha already, so I'm not going to really delve into that tonight. But it's one of the sections of books that was never quoted by Christ, and you can't find them in the Targums either. Of course, Apocrypha means what again? Pardon? Hidden, yes, occult or hidden. That's right. And so why weren't they included? Well, because they contradict the scriptures, the canon of scripture, many, many different places. They contain some gross stories, immoral acts, all sorts of things that when a person that's familiar with the canon of Scripture reads them, they say, this doesn't fit in. This doesn't fit in the puzzle anywhere. It's pretty obvious that whoever came up with these apocryphal books is making denials of the Scripture or else doesn't understand what the Old Testament Scriptures say. They're absurd legends. What are some of the books? First and Second Esdras. Tobit, Judith, the rest of Esther, the wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, the song of the three holy children, Susanna, Bel and the dragon, the prayer of Manasses, and First and Second Maccabees. Now, I might comment here that First and Second Maccabees are actually a historical account, and I don't think that the people that compiled the books of the Maccabees, which concerns the history of the so-called 400 silent years from the time that Malachi was finished until we see the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, the book of Matthew. And so in that 400 years, my syllabus here says that First and Second Maccabees were the only two, but actually there's four books of the Maccabees. And so it's a historical account, but it's not inspired scripture. But if you wonder what happened, who were the Maccabees? Who was Judas Maccabeus? Well, the Romans had good cause to be afraid of uprisings among the Jewish people. Pontius Pilate was pretty circumspect, excuse me, when it came to people stirring up political dissension. Now, he knew that Jesus was not one of those. But he took the blood of those Galileans and mingled it with their sacrifices because they were troublemakers. And so these 400 silent years has to do with the throwing off of Roman oppression, the battles against the Romans. And of course, yes.
Isn't the Apocrypha added to the Catholic Bible?
Yes.
Yes. not all of these books that I just mentioned, but some of them are. How they decided which ones to include and which ones not to include, I don't know about that.
Also, Eastern Orthodox has some of the Apocrypha too.
Yes, I would imagine that they would. They're so close to the Roman division that, yeah, that. Sophie?
Are all of our books in there, but they just add some, or do they take out some of the inspired scripture too? The Catholics.
Oh, the Catholics?
Yeah.
I don't think they took out any of the inspired scripture. They just added these books to it. And I think I also mentioned, in all honesty, that when the King James Bible was first printed, it contained the Apocrypha. And it's not surprising, because it hadn't been very long prior to that that Henry VIII had simply decided that if the Pope wouldn't annul his marriage, well, he'd just go off and start his own church. But of course, since the Catholic clergy was already in place in England, in Britain, he just simply switched their allegiance from the Pope to Henry himself. But they retained most of all the other teachings that they had from the Roman Catholics. Yes.
I was witnessing to, well, I mean, I was talking with a Catholic lady that I worked with, and she required that I use the Catholic Bible when I talked to her.
Mm-hmm.
And it comes down a lot like King James anyway.
Of course.
And Dewey Reams was the translation that was okay, and then they have their own Catholic Bible too.
Well, they're using a different translation. The Reams Douay was their official translation for many, many years.
She was a traditional Catholic. She
yes.
The second Pope that's out here now.
Yes. She was in favor of the Tridentine Mass, but it's still a Mass. So they're just arguing over things that are not worthy to be argued about. Nonetheless, I wanted to point out that Maccabees actually is probably worth reading if you wanted to pursue the history in that so-called 400 silent years. I'm not recommending it as inspired scripture, because it's not, but I thought I should reference that.
So if we do read it, what you're suggesting is we don't take it as...
Read it as history, yes.
It's probably good in some areas, but we don't know which areas is good and which one's bad.
Pretty much like that, like a human historian. Some historians are better than others. They're better acquainted with the facts. But the thing of it is, with human writings, they always put their own bias into anything that's written. And even when a person tries to be as honest as he thinks that a person could ever be, he always has hidden biases in his mind, and there's always this slant to the writings one way or the other. And so some historians are honest, but they still record facts that they view through the lens of their worldview. Now, the scriptures is not that way at all, because it shows man in his plain, naked, ugly self.
Do you think that God is inspiring the true scriptures? Do you think he worked around some of the biases of the people that were writing it so that they may have been thinking they were writing what they were they thought was the truth, and the things that were that weren't accurate, God might have left a little more vague so they became accurate or something? You know what I mean by that?
I don't think it worked that way, because God does use the medium of Isaiah, the prophets, all that he gave visions to. He allowed them to write the things down in their own style of writing, yet he preserved them from making any mistake or error. We talked about that when we talked about the definition of... what's the word? It's just escaped me. Not canonicity, inspiration. The inspiration of scriptures. When we talked about that, we talked about how it's a miracle that God so moved the inspired writings to record exactly the very words that he would have them to record, but to do it in their style. And we can see that when we read the four Gospels, you can see the different styles of the writers. You can see their personalities start to come into things. And in John, for example, he's completely taken with the Lord, and if he has a bias, it's going to be for the Lord, but he also records the things that he did wrong, not altering a single thing. And that's one of the things about the inspired writers is they'll actually call themselves on the carpet for things that they did that was not right. And you don't find that in human writings. Maybe a good example is Julius Caesar. Makes some interesting reading, but you might not believe just everything that he says. Does that make sense? That's the miracle of inspiration. He used human writers without taking their humanity or their personalities out of the way, but he did it in such a way that they recorded the very words that he intended to be recorded. Because when we talked about inspiration of Scripture, we talked about the fact that the Scriptures are verbally and plenarily inspired, which means each word is inspired, and then all of the words taken together are together inspired. Does that make sense? So it's really a miracle. We don't really know how God did it. It's like asking someone, could you explain the Trinity to me? Well, probably not. People make up all sorts of analogies, but none of them are really accurate. And God hasn't been pleased to tell us how he did it. Some of the prophets explain what they went through when they received the message, Daniel especially. Daniel talks about the encounters that he had with the living God and the condition that he was in at the time that the messages were given to him. And so that's as much as we can say. That's what the Scripture tells us, and so that's really all we know. Okay, since we're on the canonicity of the Scriptures, I suppose, since I've already mentioned the Council of Trent, that's what Tridentine means. It goes back to the Council of Trent. And what they said, that if anybody received not a sacred and canonical text, these books entire with all their parts, let him be anathema. So for all the problems that the Council of Trent caused, they at least bear record that the Scripture is inspired and it's plenarily inspired, which includes all the parts. They also, when Rome was confronted by the Reformers, they saw that they lacked arguments to justify her unscriptural deviations. And so when Luther comes along and begins to call them out on their errors, they tried to make reference to the Scriptures. Well, we got this idea of the sale of indulgences from this or that Scripture, but it was so flimsy that it couldn't stand up, which is why Luther, having the protection of the German princes, which was handy or he'd have lost his head, but at least he got to stand up and defend his position in saying that the Church of Rome was guilty of grossly misinterpreting the Scriptures, which in this very council they said were perfect. That's why they hated him. So rather than to present an argument because they couldn't, they set about to kill him. That's the way it works. And so, the Council of Trent here, pardon?
Never seen that before.
Sure, probably first time in human history that such a thing has ever occurred. But there you go. Now, the Council of Trent then supported doctrines and prayers from the dead, which Catholics still do today, praying to the saints. It all goes back to the Council of Trent because they took those things out of 2 Maccabees. There's, if you're going to read Maccabees, If you look in 2 Maccabees chapter 12 and verse 39, and I don't have it handy here because I don't carry it around with me, and I wouldn't know it except it was in this syllabus, but I'm sure that if you were to read it, you'd find out this is where they got the idea of praying to their dead saints and praying for the dead. Okay, exactly what the scripture tells us that we shouldn't do. And they also take the worship of angels. The Catholics actually, maybe without overtly doing it, they worship the angels. Well, they get that out of the book of Tobit. And that's the problem that the Council of Trent had when they started including the Apocrypha into the canon of Scripture. Yes?
Is that what the little angel coins are they send out to everybody?
I don't know. I've never seen one.
We get them all the time.
What are you talking? I've never seen one.
They're like that big, about the size of a quarter. They're gold, and it's got an angel on them with rays coming out from it, and it's got a prayer on the back of some of them, and a little card that says, I'm paraphrasing greatly, dear angel, please protect me, something, something, something.
I've never been privileged.
I've never seen one of those.
I don't know how we get on this mailing list.
Somebody gave me a Trump coin once. Does that count?
I don't think he's an angel.
Well, yeah, and I have no idea where the coin is. Okay, moment of levity has passed. So let's just sum up what we learned for tonight, or what we studied for tonight. We looked into the canonicity of Scripture, and we have been working on the Old Testament canon, and then now we've moved into the Council of Trent, which is also going to deal with the canon of the New Testament. And so we'll try to get more into that next time. And then maybe one or two more lessons. We'll be ready to start some new subject. So let's be thinking about that. For now, let's pray.